In this evening's service, let us turn to two places of Scripture. First, to Psalm 110, and then to Hebrews 10, where we find Psalm 110 quoted. And so let us first read in the Word of God, Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then we turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And there we will read the first 14 verses. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 14 verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, this past Thursday was Ascension Day. And it's striking, isn't it, that there is so much attention given to Christmas, maybe less to Easter, and even less to Ascension Day. On Ascension Day, I typed in Google News, Ascension Day, and you come up with almost nothing other than what stores are closed in Brussels. Ascension Day. So little attention. And yet it's so strange, isn't it? Because you say, what is more important? The birth of Christ? The death of Christ? The resurrection of Christ? Or the ascension of Christ? what is most important? And maybe you say that's not a fair question, and you're right. Because it's not a matter of which one is more important, because they're all so important, aren't they? Because you can't have the one without the other. They all go together. This is what the mediator has done in order to be the mediator, all these aspects of his work. But you could say the ascension is especially about the fulfillment, about the completion of all his work. And that is what makes it so rich, that Christ is ascended and Christ is seated right now upon the throne in heaven. He is there seated as a testimony of the completion and of the perfection and of the ultimate victory that he has. And that is what is brought out in these verses of our text, verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews 10. But this man, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Let us listen to the seated Savior's testimony of a completed sacrifice and an ultimate triumph. The seated Savior's testimony of a completed sacrifice and an ultimate triumph. The epistle to the Hebrews is addressed, just as the name suggests, to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians which were in danger of going back to their old Jewish ways and turning away from Christ. After all, people came to them, friends and relatives and others, and they said, "You've so impoverished yourself. We have so much more. We can go to Jerusalem, and we have the temple, and we have the sacrifices, and we have the ceremonies, and we have those priests, and they can go into the holy place, and they can go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and they can come, and they can bless us, and we can be there, and it's so much richer than what you have. You go and gather together, and you sing a few psalms, and you listen to a man speak, and you pray, and that's about all. We have so much more." And in the epistle to the Hebrews, he shows that actually the Christian church has so much more. Because all those other things, they were just the shadows. That's how this chapter begins, when it speaks of how they were but the shadow of good things to come. Think of those shadows. Think of what happened in the Levitical sacrifices. They culminated in that Day of Atonement, when they would bring that bull, that young bull, into the temple court. They would slit its throat. You can only imagine the blood gushing out as it sinks down to its death. And they catch some of that blood in a bowl, and they prepare that bullock, and they heave it onto the altar. And the flames devour it into a smoke that rises up unto God, that God would receive. And then that high priest would go into the holy place where there was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then he would go into the very Holy of Holies. And there he would come with blood. He would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat. And then he'd go back, and he could bless the people. He had taken that blood. He had sprinkled it before God. But he could not remain there. He had to go back. And the next day, he had to be for duty in the temple once again, to offer up sacrifices again and again and again and again. You think of all that blood that flowed, and it was never, ever enough. Because it says there that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins. Verse 4. It was never enough. God saw that. And that's why God provided a singular priest, none less than his own son, who said in verse 5, "A body hast thou prepared me." Do you see him? Him, the Son of God, him who is so set forth in all his divine glory in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, as the one who is the express image of his person, and yet a body was prepared for him. He became a man, and he walked about as a man who is also the priest. So different from all those other priests, because Hebrews says that all those other priests, they first had to offer sacrifices for their own sin and then for the sin of the people. But this one priest had no sin of his own to offer up a sacrifice for. He was perfect. He was righteous. All those other priests, they could lay their hand upon a goat or upon a lamb or upon a bullock or whatever, and that would be offered up unto God in the flames. But this priest had nothing to lay his hands on, because God laid on him all that burden of iniquity, and he became the sacrifice, priest and sacrifice in one. Think of what that cost him, unspeakable suffering, as God dealt with sin in the body of Jesus Christ. In the soul of Jesus Christ, he directed all his anger and all his wrath and all his punishment and all his curse upon him. Our text says he offered up one sacrifice for sins. Himself. What a sacrifice. It was one, just one. Because that one was enough. There's so many things we have to do twice or three times or four times or even 100 times before we know it, how to do it well enough to do it right. He did it once, and that once was enough. The sword of God's justice slew him once, and once that sword slew him once, that sword was satisfied. It was enough. How do we know? The text tells us this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Once he had offered up that sacrifice, God was so pleased with that sacrifice and with the work of this priest. He said, "This priest must be with me at my right hand. He must receive the place of highest honor. He deserves all the glory that I can give. He must be at my right hand." And so he could rise to heaven and he could sit at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of highest honor, showing how pleased God was with the work of this priest and how perfect this one sacrifice was. It satisfied his justice. It delighted his loving heart that Christ had paid for sin. Doesn't that tell us what God is like? What God delights in? What God is pleased with? God is pleased with his Son and his sacrifice. Because God is pleased with the salvation secured by that sacrifice. Because God delights in mercy, he displays it in having his Son as a mediator at his right hand. As it were, the first thing God sees, first one he sees, is his Son. And it fills him with a delight that his Son is that perfect, perfect mediator. And if anyone wonders, is God really willing to save? Is God really willing to save even a sinner like me? See who he placed at his right hand a priest with a perfect sacrifice for sinners? There's the answer to that question. And it's an answer to draw every one of us to that throne of grace with all our sin and guilt, to know the benefits that flow from that perfect sacrifice. He's there right now. It says in our text, he sits there. What a beautiful reality that is. He is a priest forever, we sang from Psalm 110. Or we read and will sing later. Priest forever. That means a priest right now. That high priest, he slipped into the Holy of Holies and he had to slip out again moments later. But this priest, he may dwell in the very throne room of God in heaven always. That means that that throne of grace always has a mediator upon it, day and night, wherever you are, whatever time of day, on the throne is this priest with his sacrifice. Do you know what that means? Do you know the value of that? In verse 14, it puts it this way. It means that by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. His one offering has secured the perfection of his people. All the grace that is needed to take from condemnation to innocence, from death to life, from dishonor to honor, from shame to glory, from sin to holiness, all the grace that is needed to pluck a firebrand out of the fire and make him an heir of the kingdom of God is secured in this sacrifice, which is there before the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Jesus Christ share in this perfect salvation. To put it even stronger, Christ at the right hand of the Father confirms and testifies that Christ has perfected those who are sanctified by his offering. If you belong to Christ, you are perfect in the sight of God, because Christ is your perfection. God demands that sin be punished. His justice must be satisfied. And if you're in Christ, that justice of God has been perfectly satisfied for your sin, as if you paid every last penny, because he did it. God's law demands perfect obedience. Christ is Jesus Christ, the righteous at the right hand of the Father. Perfectly obedient. That's why a believer can be both the chief of sinners and perfect in the sight of God, because Christ is there as that perfection. And that's why it's so essential for you and I to know this priest, to belong to this priest, to not only realize that he is there in heaven, but to have him as our priest so personally, to share in that perfection and satisfaction of God's justice. And how shall we know him as a priest? How shall we share in his grace? Well, the beautiful thing is that he's not only a priest there in heaven, sitting there, but he is also the prophet who from heaven speaks. And that is what he is doing in this text of the Word of God. This is ultimately Christ himself speaking to us this evening. Christ is introduced in the beginning of the epistle to Hebrews. God has spoken unto us by his Son, and he is still speaking unto us by his Son. This text is, as it were, the word, not as it were, it is the word of Christ himself to us. He has his eye upon you, wherever you are sitting right now, and he says, "This is who I am." So that you'd be so convinced of this reality that it draw you to him. He is such a prophet that he even sees all the blindness and all the darkness that there can be, even in those who have the light of the gospel. But that darkness is not too great for this priest, this prophet, to overcome. He knows how naturally we resist this priest, even in our self-righteousness. And we don't want to think that we're so bad, that we need none less than this priest to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. He knows how prone we are to try to bring our own sacrifices and try to move God with our own doings and our own beings, or even how prone we are to be satisfied with ourselves and not crying out to him for his grace. But that's no obstacle for him, who has promised to send his Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to bring home the reality of what God's law truly demands, and to leave guilty before God. And all that unbelief that there can be is no obstacle for this priest, this prophet, in order to reveal himself as such a mediator and such a priest for those who are full of sin. He lives to do so. He delights to do so. And what an encouragement that may be. If he is a priest, he doesn't want to remain unknown there in heaven. He is a priest there who desires to make himself known here on earth as that priest to young people, to older ones, to children. To come to ones who also struggle with their conscience accusing them. Like Bunyan, who struggled and who had his conscience accuse him. Until, to use his own words, he said, "One day as I was passing in the field with dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks righteousness,' for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." That perfect priest with his perfect sacrifice and his perfect righteousness seated at the right hand of the Father. Accepted, perfected in him. Oh, hear this prophet speak of his priestly work and testify of it from heaven to assure that God is pleased with it, in order to lead to be pleased with nothing but his sacrifice. It's a continual lesson also in the midst of all the discouragements that you may have, even belonging to this Savior. You fail in so many ways. And you can't be pleased with yourself. And you wish you could bring to God that sacrifice of righteousness and that sacrifice of holiness and that sacrifice of praise and that sacrifice even of a broken heart. And it's all deficient and it's all defective. This evening he testifies, "I am seated at the right hand of the Father as a perfect priest who's not deficient, who's not defective. What do you think of me?" That all your failures would bring back to him again. Him and his sacrifice, with which alone God is pleased. The question is not whether we're good enough for God, but whether we're a sinner, and whether His sacrifice is sufficient. It is. It's perfect. And it perfects those who are sanctified. Oh, if we only see a glimpse into that heavenly glory where Christ is, then all is perfected. And yet that at times can make it all the more difficult to look down below, where all is not perfected, where all is the opposite of perfection, where there's still sin, where the enemies of God are still so strong, where that sin is still within. And that's a reality here below which can be so discouraging at times. And it's in the midst of that reality that this text directs us again to the right hand of the Father, where that high priest is sitting, not only as priest but also as king. And of him it says that he is there, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that's why our second point is the seated Savior testifies not only of a completed sacrifice, but also of an ultimate triumph. As I said, there are so many enemies still. He's dealt with guilt. He's finished that sacrifice. But the enemies then, still so strong. What about them? It says he's there expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What does that mean? God's footstool at times refers to the place where he is worshipped. Come and let us worship at his footstool. At other times, it refers to the earth. The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. But other times, it refers to that place that is under total subjection to him. To have things under your feet means they're in total subjection to you. Do you remember how Joshua was used by God to defeat the kings in Canaan, especially those five kings? And there they came out of that cave where they had hidden. And what happened? Joshua called them out and he had them lay down there on the ground. And what did he do? He called his captains and he told his captains to put their feet on the necks of those kings. And then he said, "Fear not, be strong, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And then he smote them and slew them. To have your feet upon the necks of your enemies was to have those enemies in utter defeat. There's nothing more humiliating than for your enemy to have his foot upon your neck. And it's all lost for you. He will reign until he makes his enemies, till God makes his enemies his footstool. Until God shows all his enemies are utterly defeated and can do nothing to resist him, to oppose him, cannot succeed in any of their attempts and imaginations against him. They will be utterly powerless to hinder him in any way. And then on that day when they are made his footstool, they will have to confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow for him. That means that none who ever fight against him will win the battle, will win the war. Everyone who resists him will be made his footstool in utter subjection to him in the end, no matter how powerful, no matter how successful they may seem. This is the end of everyone who resists him. Fighting against Christ is a losing battle. There's nothing more sure of that. And if that's so clear, why would anyone resist him? Why would anyone declare war against him? Isn't it reason for everyone to surrender to this king who will be victorious in the end? Him sitting on the throne is the testimony and the guarantee that he will be victorious. Isn't that every reason for everyone to kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, to bow the knee for him, to surrender to him, to have him rule over you? Who among us would dare to continue to resist such a king by holding on to your own life? By saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to serve this king. You may not think of yourself as declaring war against Christ, but sin is a declaration of war against Christ. And to pursue your own life without Christ is to fight against Christ. How foolish to ignore his word and push away his glorious royal authority and pretend he is not king. How foolish. And what reason there is to bow, to surrender, to come before him, even with all that hardness and all that resistance, that you don't want to come off the throne of your life, even to confess that before this glorious king who in this very day, through his word, comes upon his white horse, conquering and to conquer, not in judgment to destroy, but conquer enemies and make them fall under him and come under his banner to belong to him, who he will then cleanse in his blood and restore unto God, to be in his kingdom. That's what he's doing now. He's causing knees of proud rebellion to bend before him by his almighty power, by his irresistible power. Isn't that reason to plead, if you feel that resistance, O Lord, conquer me and make me thine? Isn't that also something to be a remaining confession and a remaining desire? Even when you belong to him, that you still find that resistance within him, and you know that the day is coming when all resistance to him will be broken down. But you pray, O Lord, break it down already now in my heart and in my life. Rule thou until that resistance within me is broken down. The Father has said, rule thou until I make thine enemies thy footstool, until I bring all into subjection unto thee, O Son. Christ will continue to rule not only over the world at large until all those enemies are brought down, but he will also continue to rule in the midst of his people and in the hearts of his people, and he will not give up the throne. He will continue to rule until he has brought into subjection, into submission, all those, can I say, those Diabolonians, as Bunyan would call them, those enemies even within the heart. Isn't that reason to plead, rule thou by thy word and spirit, that we may more and more submit ourselves to thee? But you don't want him to come off the throne. But you want him to reign. That's the evidence of the grace of God teaching you, of the Christ as a prophet revealing himself to you, who he truly is, gives that desire that makes Christ as a priest precious in the midst of all your guilt, to cover it, make you perfect in the sight of God. But it also makes his rule so precious for him to bring you in submission to him. But if that's not the case in your heart and life, and that the Father has said, rule thou until I make thine enemies thy footstool, comes with such a warning. The greatest insult we can give to God is to despise the one that he so delights in, that he sets at his right hand, Jesus Christ. Him seated there at the right hand of God shows the delight of the Father in him. And that delight of the Father in the mediator turns into unspeakable wrath when we despise this mediator. He cannot bear that. He cannot bear to see his Son slighted after what he has done in offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. He cannot bear to see a self-righteous person in church live on thinking he's good enough. He cannot bear to see someone in hypocrisy going through the motions, but his heart is still rebelling against that king. He cannot bear it. He must deal with it, and he will deal with it. The end of this very chapter gives a serious warning, and I will only quote these very words, for these are the very words of Christ himself, who speaks to us starting at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Do you hear what unbelief is? Treading underfoot the Son of God. Our text speaks of him making his enemies his footstool. Unbelief and rebellion of him is trying to climb up above him and trample upon him. And maybe that voice inside you is whispering, I've never been that bad. But if you're living in unbelief, if you're not converted, that's what you're doing. You're trampling upon him. And then it says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a warning here in the epistle to the Hebrews, to the church, not just to the Roman authorities and others who were wallowing in sin. It's a warning to the church that has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who will make his enemies the footstool of Christ. He will. There were those who thought he never would, and he did. Think of those enemies of Christ during his ministry on earth. He went about, and they opposed him, and they slandered him, and they rejected him, and they said he did these miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and they said that he was a winebibber and a glutton, and they went about saying he broke the Sabbath, and they had all this resistance of him, and all the while they thought that they were righteous and they were honoring God. They cried out, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. And after Christ ascended, they persecuted the church of God, imprisoning, excommunicating, making life miserable. These were the ones who were also pressuring these Hebrew Christians to go back to their ways without Christ. And what happened? In 70 AD, there came the Romans and besieged Jerusalem. And inside was famine and disease and murder and bloodshed. And the Romans broke in and slew, made other slaves. And what was it then for those ones who had rejected this Savior? To stand before him and to realize he is indeed a royal priest forever. And there's now no more sacrifice for sin because we've rejected that one sacrifice. And to hear those words, "Where are those mine enemies? Bring them before my feet and slay them." That's the end of resistance of Christ. It's certain. It's sure. Because God will not let the Messiah, the mediator, be mocked in unbelief and impenitence, but he will make his enemies his footstool. But he has not done so yet. Christ, it says, is expecting. He's awaiting that day. It hasn't come yet. Why hasn't it come? Because God is so patient, so unspeakably patient. And let us not misinterpret that patience. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." O congregation, let us not misinterpret also God's great patience with us, even in the midst of all the COVID and everything that is happening. We have been spared from so much death and so much suffering. We've been spared from. Why is it? Oh, let us not despise the chastening of the Lord, but let us see the patience of God in it as a call to repentance. It's a call to this mediator that are very despising of him would only show how much we need him and would bring to him with all the guilt of that rejection, of that despising, of that resistance. There's only one place to go with that guilt of it all, and that's to that very same priest whose blood is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. Even that sin of resisting him. All to confess it before him who pardons freely and fully. And when we know this glorious mediator as a priest to atone for our sin, who has dealt with that guilt once for all, and also as king, to deliver us from evil and from his enemies, then the fact that he will come and put all his enemies under his feet may also fill with expectation. You feel the power of those enemies. You feel the power of that threefold enemy, the world with all its temptations and all its attractions and all its appeals to fit into its mold. You feel the power of Satan as he assaults or as he whispers, as he is there, if not from this direction, then from that direction. You feel that remaining enemy of your own flesh that is still there and is still active and is still working. And at times it makes you groan. It makes you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this enemy?" And at times you can be discouraged. Will this battle ever be over? And will it end right? But the question is this: is Christ discouraged? Has Christ lost heart? Has Christ given up? He has not. You see him? He's seated. He's not in a panic. He's not all in trouble. holding his breath, wondering about the outcome, he seated, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And because his enemies will be made his footstool, it can say in Romans 16, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. All that sin and Satan and the world will be destroyed shortly. What an encouragement that may also be, not only in personal life, but also when you look around and you see those enemies come in like a flood, and it seems like a tide, maybe especially today, though other generations may have thought the same about their day. But the enemy seems to come in like a flood, and you can't just push it away and be gone, have it gone. No, it's there, and it's encroaching, and it comes through the media, which poisons people's minds, and it comes through entertainment, which poisons people's minds, and it comes through government, which passes laws which are contrary to God's law, and it comes through those educational institutions that belittle God and his Christ. It comes in society in general, and those enemies seem to be stronger and stronger, and we wonder, what does the future hold? What can we expect? And some may especially be wondering in these days, what is this all saying? What is going to happen? And there's all kinds of theories floating around the internet of what this all means. What can we expect? The most important question is, what does Christ expect right now as he's on the throne? He expects his enemies to be made his footstool, and he knows it will happen. It will. The text goes right from Christ's priestly ministry on earth to the full revelation of his victory on the final day over all his enemies, and all that happens in between comes from his throne, is based on what he's done in securing that full salvation, and works towards that final, ultimate triumph when he returns. And so this text directs your and my eyes to him above. There's so much talk about here below and what's happening here below and theorizing about here below. But if we leave the Word of God closed, or if we only look below and do not look above, we're left in the dark. But here we're shown. This is what it's leading to. All his enemies under his feet. Will Antichrist come? He will. Will it be terrible? It will. Those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. They are but short. And soon after that, Christ will put them all under his feet. Will there be persecution? There is persecution. Is it dreadful? Yes. But Revelation says it's but a trial of 10 days, and then Christ will return and put all his enemies under his feet. Every enemy down under him. The day is coming. Christ expects it because the Father has promised it. He promised it in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As we saw already, the Father so delights in his Son that he has exalted him on high. Not only is that priest of whose sacrifice he is so pleased, but also as that king, and he is determined that his Son as the king will receive the glory due unto his name. He will not let his enemies continue to mock and continue to despise and continue to pretend that he is not king and think that they can do what they want and get away with it. God the Father will not allow that to happen, and that is why he is determined that all those enemies will be under his feet, and God will show the entire universe that Jesus Christ is Lord and is priest. He's promised it. He will fulfill it. That's why Christ expects it. And that's why you may expect it. And what a blessing if you may expect it as one who hopes only in the sacrifice of Christ, as your perfection in the sight of God. Because then that sacrifice of Christ is what also secures sharing in this complete triumph over all his enemies. What an unspeakable grace. You then, who by nature are as great an enemy as anyone else who's crushed by his feet, spared because of the blood of the Lamb and exalted to share in that triumph of Christ over all his enemies. That's what he expects, and that's what he looks forward to. Not only that his enemies are made his footstool, but that all his redeemed are with him in that triumph forever. He expects it. Does that also stir you with expectation? When shall that day come? When everything is complete. Christ at the right hand of the Father guarantees it tonight. Amen.